All right, we're starting chapter 19 in the book of Revelation tonight, and we are getting closer to the end of the book. Four chapters to go. The book of Revelation does fall sort of neatly into some sections. A little review time. All right, so chapters 1 through 3. What was that? What did we see there in that section? That section is, it's from the beginning of the book, introducing Christ as he's walking among those golden candlesticks, which are the seven churches in Asia, and then you have the seven letters to them. So that's a very general summary of the first three chapters, but that's very distinct material there in those chapters. Well, then we had things change in chapter 4, all the way through chapter 11. And what is the basic subject of Revelation chapters 4 through 11? Well, that's when the Father has that book sealed with seven seals. Well, first in chapter 4, we're introduced to the Father on his throne. Then in chapter 5, he's got the book in his hand that no one is worthy to open except for the Lamb. And it's sealed with seven seals. The Lamb takes the book, and then he looses those seals. And the material from there all the way through chapter 11 deals with the loosing of those seals of that book, the seven seals, and then everything that has to do with that. So that took us to chapter 11, which is the chapter-wise and lengthwise is really halfway through the book. Well, then after that, we started in chapter 12, and the basic material that started there was a shift that was completed in everything to do with the opening of that book, of the loosing of its seals. All of that finished with chapter 11. So chapter 12 started something completely new from what came before it in the book. But we've really been dealing with that material that started in chapter 12 relating to the dragon and the beast, the two beasts that he gave his power to with his mark and the image of the beast and the false prophet, and then the battle that is there between the forces of evil with Satan behind it, that beast and false prophet, the persecution and everything that they bring against the righteousness and all of that wickedness, and then centered in that city Babylon, and then we have a lot of material there, a lot of teaching about God's wrath being poured out against all of that wickedness, plagues, the destruction of the city of Babylon. And then alongside of that, we have God's righteous ones, the ones that are marked by Him, the ones that are following the Lamb, the ones that overcome that beast and false prophet, and how God delivers them. So that's been the basic subject since chapter 12. And it's continued right on to where we are now. And it's basically going to continue right on to the conclusion of the book with the ultimate reward shown. The eternal will have the eternal rewards and punishments exposed and taught about to the very end of the book. But it's so this is going to carry us right through to chapter 22, basically. So we're still in the midst of that. We haven't left that overall subject. So that's just a brief overview or refresher on what we've seen in the book so far. All right, well, now that we're honed in on the material from chapter 12 to where we are. We've had a lot of teaching about the wicked and about the righteous and what happens to them. There's a contrast between what happens to each. There's also a contrast between what happens with each of them in this life versus the hereafter. So we have to be aware of the contrast between the righteous and the wicked and be able to discern or distinguish between the way things are now and the way things will be in the judgment. And there's been a lot of back and forth since chapter 12 with this. As we continue just reviewing this part now, in chapter 12, there was a description of some beings, a woman who then went into travail and delivered a son, and then there was the dragon that was trying to destroy that child, and then made war against the seed of that woman, those who were keeping the testimony of Christ, the righteous. And that dragon, we were told very explicitly in chapter 12, was whom? Satan. All right, so you had there the war, the conflict between Satan versus against the righteous in his efforts to destroy them. Well, even in that book, as Satan was seeking to destroy God's people, and what did God do with the woman in chapter 12 and verse 14? And this is one of the themes that goes throughout there from all of this. These things that are happening, all of it ultimately is under whose control? It's under God's control. And that emphasis is brought out time and time again. And we saw it right there in chapter 12. Was Satan able to do whatever he wanted to do? Were the righteous helpless before him? No. The woman that he was persecuting there that gave birth to that child in chapter 12 and verse 14, what did God do with that woman there? Gave her two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness to replace, to be nourished there from the face of the serpent. So did God give deliverance? Was God watching over, protecting that woman and that child? And the seed of that woman, his people. That is very much brought out there in chapter 12 and God's control there. So we're warned about Satan and his works as he's cast down to the earth, as he's going about with his time short in great wrath. So we have, and everything from there, we're seeing the results of that. But God is still in control, and Satan has the limitations that God puts upon him, and God is there to deliver his righteous ones. So we're not forsaken, and we are not strictly at the mercy of the devil at his whims. God is there for us, and so God's deliverance is there. If we will seek him and follow him as we should, we're going to have that deliverance from the temptations. Does that mean we're going to have deliverance from persecution or have a guarantee that we cannot ever be persecuted to the point of death? No, he doesn't guarantee that. We see also many times that he refers to those or mentions ones that have been martyred, slain for their faith. But did God forsake any of them even in that point? No. That's why he takes us to look at what happens with them afterwards so many times, and also what happens with the wicked ones there. So in chapter 13, when we saw the beast, the two beasts that were there, the second one that is later referred to as the false prophet a number of times, and then that image of that beast, and which both get their power from whom? Satan. He's behind all of that. And what do they do in chapter 13 with the Lord's people that don't have the mark of that beast upon them? Well, they can't buy or sell, and they are persecuted to be killed. So that was chapter 13. So we can see in this life the persecution that is there upon God's people from Satan and those that are his followers, including false religion, including everything of this world. So there's a very good summary of all the different ways in which the devil will come after us, symbolized by that beast and false prophet and image of the beast there in chapter 13. So then we can see the sort of the downside of things in chapter 13, the persecution that does come upon us. But even that is something we can count joy, knowing what that is doing as we are growing in Christ through that. And also the deliverance that we have and the reward. And so chapter 14 started with a view of whom? The 144,000 with God's mark in their foreheads that were standing with the Lamb there on Mount Zion. So we see the victorious followers of Christ in the hereafter there with their reward as they are singing that new song and all that described in the first part of chapter 14. And then the rest of chapter 14 deals with God pouring out his wrath upon the followers of Satan with his mark. And that wrath, that thumos of God, that great wrath that he's going to pour out and with his the wine press of his wrath and that river of blood that he describes there right down to the end of chapter 14. So chapter 14 really shows what's going to happen in the hereafter for both the wicked and the righteous, as chapter 13 really showed what was happening in this life with each. So the wicked, if you just look at chapter 13, may look okay for the wicked. May look like they're the ones coming out on top, whereas the righteous are forsaken. It may look that way, but that's not the way it is. And that's why God calls our attention to what's going to come later. And the wicked are going to be the ones facing God's eternal wrath, whereas God's people are going to be facing His, receiving His blessings in eternity. Alright, well then we got to chapter 15 as he prepared to for the seven last plagues. But in chapter 15, the emphasis there really was on the ones that overcome the beast as they're standing on that sea of glass, having the harps of God, singing that new song, the ones that got the victory over the beast and his image. So there again, we see what is there for the righteous. And then chapter 16 was the pouring out of those seven last plagues upon the ones who were deceived and followed that beast and had his mark upon them and his number. And they were the ones that were subject to those seven last plagues. And as we got to the end of that, then God warned of the destruction of that Babylon that was the seat of all of that wickedness and persecution. And so then we saw that woman, Babylon, described in chapter 17. And then chapter 18 showed the destruction of that Babylon. So God's punishment of all that wickedness. Well, now we get to chapter 19 and it swings back the other way. So we're going to get to see now again what's going on with the righteous. So we saw more of... So if we kind of look at it here, we see the back and forth that's been there as God will show us what's going to happen with the wicked and what he's going to do with his righteous ones. So it's, now that we've been looking for the last three chapters primarily at how God's going to punish the wicked, Now we get to see the victory of the righteous. So it goes back to that. But we see that in this review here. Just remember how we've seen this going back and forth as he'll show us one and then he'll go back to the other. And that's, it's been back and forth like that for a while. Alright, so chapter 19 is going to be, it's going to be about the marriage supper of the Lamb. And then it's going to be, show us that the Lamb himself, as he goes out fighting against that that beast and false prophet, and destroys them and delivers them into their for their eternal punishment. So here's going to be the victory of the Lamb. So they're making war against the Lamb. That's what back in chapter 17, verse 14, those ones that were aligned with that wicked Babylon, that's what they were doing. He says, "These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them," it says. And that's what happens. Anyone who's fighting against Christ is destined to what? Going to lose that fight. I mean, that's so much of what the point is of the second half of Revelation. If we follow Christ, even though we may lose our lives, we're going to be persecuted in this life. And even though it may be God's will that we even lose our physical lives for it. What about what God's going to do with us through all of that, if we are steadfast in following Him and are faithful unto death? There's that crown of righteousness. There's that victory that is there for His people. So those on the side of Christ are going to be the ones to triumph in the end. Now, how would this sound to people who are facing such severe persecution at the hands of the Romans there at the latter part of the first century? To hear these words and to be given this picture of the marriage supper of the Lamb and the victory of the Lamb over all evil and the triumph of His followers over it all and their deliverance and eternal life. That great city, Jerusalem, is going to come down from heaven in chapter 21. No more tears, no more death, no more sorrow. All of that, how would that sound to the ears of those Christians who were facing such horrible persecution at that time? Is this a discouraging book or an encouraging book? It's a very encouraging book. And as it was for them, so it should be for us, because we're all going to suffer persecution, and we certainly hope it's not ever to the extent like what they, many of them went through, but we're all going to be persecuted, and we're all going to be facing trials on our faith, and these words are meant to be here for us, for our strength and comfort through all of that. So it's very good for us to see this. Here's what's coming in the end for us all if we are in Christ and if we are steadfast and unmovable and always abounding in the work of the Lord. Here's what is to come for us. And really the rest of this book is about that. It's going to be about the end and what's going to come there for us, and then also we'll have some more of here's what's going to happen to the other side. So it should make it very easy for us to remember which side that we should be on and to stay there on the right side. But let's go ahead and get started here into chapter 19 now. Judgment of that city of Babylon that was revealed in chapter 17 and 18. Now chapter 19 is going to begin with John hearing a great voice in heaven and what that voice is saying. Let's read verses 1 through 3 to start with. Let's see, Brother Dave, can you read that for us, please?
"And after these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Hallelujah, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are His judgments, for He hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the his servants at her hand. And again they said, Alleluia. And her smoke rose up forever and ever.
Okay, so there's some more about what has just happened that we were reading about in chapter 18 with the judgment of that Babylon. But John first hears this great voice in verse 1. So as we've seen so many times, John will say, I saw, I heard, and we have the faithful record of every word that was spoken here and everything that he saw and heard. He heard a great voice here of whom in this case? Much people in heaven. And this much people in heaven are saying, Alleluia, salvation, and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. Now this has this been a rare thing in Revelation to be given a glimpse of the beings in heaven giving their praise and their glory to God and to the Lamb there. Now this is something that goes back to chapter 4. And I know I've erased that part where we kind of have to put the chapters up there and summarize in the book. But in chapter 4, when we were shown, when John was taken to heaven in the Spirit there in that chapter and shown the Father on his throne, when we got to the end of chapter 4, in verses 10 and 11, what did he hear there from those 24 elders that were that he saw there at that time? Well, let's go back to Revelation 4, 10 and 11. So we'll just here try to quickly survey through and review some of this that we've already seen as throughout the book periodically we have these beings in heaven offering their praise and glory, extolling the Lord. Okay, verses 10 and 11 of Revelation chapter 4, Brother Glenn.
The four and 20 elders fall down before him and sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crown before the throne and say, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created.
Okay, so here's the first example of that. This directed towards the Father on his throne. And he was worthy to receive all of this glory and honor and power. And why? What's the reason given there in verse 11? Who is he? He is the creator of all things. So he is worthy of all of this glory and honor and power. Well, chapter 11, chapter 5, verses 11 through 13. Let's see, Brother Stephen Reinhardt, can you read that for us, please? Chapter 5, Revelation 5, 11 to 13. Verse 14, it includes the four beasts and 24 elders that were first introduced in chapter 4. But in verse 11, Stephen, you just graduated from high school, so you've got to be an expert in math. What kind of number are we dealing with there in verse 11 with those angels, the number of those angels? How many are there? 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. Well, if you run that, what kind of number are you dealing with? We can't give the exact number, obviously, but is it something that starts with a TH? Is it just thousands, or is it something that would be at least with an M, millions? We're in the millions here. Millions of angels. And these, how big is God's host? How great is God's host in number? I mean, we're getting a glimpse of it there. We're never told exactly how many angels he said. This is the closest we have in the Bible to it, as he lets us know that they're millions. Okay? So here are all these angels in heaven doing what to whom? This is to the Father, the one sitting on the throne, and to the Lamb, his Son, directing this praise and glory and honor as they are worthy of it. And then they're joined in with every creature in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and in the sea. And then the four beasts and 24 elders in verse 14. So all of these beings bringing their... We're getting feedback. All of these beings bringing their... praise to God and also to Christ, as they're worthy of that. Chapter 7, if we can go over there. Brother Tom, can you read verses 11 and 12 of chapter 7? Yes, please.
And all the angels stood round about the throne, and about the elders and the four beasts, and fell before the throne on their faces, and worshipped God, saying, Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen.
I mean, do we see this theme carried through here and time again? Then we get to chapter 11. Let's turn over there and verses 16 to 18. Brother Aaron. Then we get to chapter 15, these would be the followers of the Lamb who overcame the beast, got the victory over the beast and over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name. He says in verse 2, they're the ones standing on the sea of glass having the harps of God. Verse 3, singing that song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. And what are the words in that song, verses 3 and 4, Brother Travis? Revelation 15, verses 3 and 4.
And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty, just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy, for all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest.
All right, so how many times have we seen this now? So it's good to, at this point, to go back and just see that as we keep coming to those moments where he shows us all these beings in heaven praising and glorifying God. Well, that's what we have now at the beginning of chapter 19 again. This voice, great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. What does Alleluia mean? I got to do something about this. So, what does the word Alleluia mean? We've seen that we have a song in our songbook that's Alleluia and. Repeats that several times. We have several songs that have that phrase in there. It's a form of the same as hallelujah. What does hallelujah mean? Hallelujah, hallelujah, it's the same thing. What does that mean? It literally means praise you, Jehovah. So this is praise to, and Yahweh is the Hebrew word for Jehovah. What does that word mean? It means the self-existent one. self-existent means not created, eternal. So it's a word describing the very nature of God Himself and His eternal nature. Really, His eternal power and Godhead, as the phrase is in Romans 1. But so praise ye Jehovah, praise the self-existent, the eternal one. As we just read in chapter 4, verse 11, who created all things. So that's what Alleluia means. So Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power to the Lord our God. So He's worthy of all of that praise and glory and honor. Again, the reason, He's the creator of all things. He is eternal. He is God. This power that's mentioned here in verse 1, there are really two major words for power in the New Testament. I mean, it comes out the same in English in most cases, translated power usually, but there's two very distinct words in the Greek language. They have a difference in meaning, a different type of power. Well, this particular, well, let's go back to Matthew 28:18. All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth, said Jesus there. The Greek word in that case, in Matthew 28:18, is the word exousia. And it means privilege or authority. So there's an authoritative power when one has authority over another. So all authority is given to Christ in heaven and in earth. There's that type of power. Well, what's the other kind of power? This is not the word exousia here. This is not... Now, it's true, obviously, that authoritative power is possessed by God, as He says, many times. Well, this is one of many times where He also talks about another kind of power that God possesses. Not just authority, it's force. It's the Greek word dunamis. Does that sound like any word that we have in English? Dunamis. Dynamite. That's where our English word dynamite comes from. I mean, well, we think of that as explosive power. That's force. That's a different kind of power. Well, what has God just exhibited and that He's going to talk about right after this here in chapter 19, summarizing what we just saw in the last chapter? We saw His force brought out against Babylon, where He wiped out that powerful city in a moment. As they said, in an hour's time, to where it was completely gone, never to exist again. That's force, and that power God possesses, along with His authority. But that's the word power He's talking about here, and it fits the context of what we've just seen and what He goes on to talk about in the very next verse. But salvation and glory and honor and power to the Lord our God. True and righteous are His judgments. This is very similar to what we saw in chapter 16 in the midst of, as He begins to pour out the seven last plagues. So we see the outpouring of the wrath of God. When things happen, even in this earth, when you read about them in the Bible, and God still possesses that dunamis, and it's exhibited in a lot of ways right to our present time. We have lots of examples, exhibitions of the power of God. It can be seen in the weather. It can be seen in many different ways. I mean, there's tornadoes and hurricanes and volcanoes and earthquakes, and there's all kinds of things. There's all kinds of ways, and God can use even wicked people warfare and the horrible acts that wicked people do, but there can be some very powerful demonstrations, of course, as God is none of that's going to happen without it being the will of God. But God's force is demonstrated many times. Now, a lot of times when that happens, and people, many people, suffer the consequences of that. There'll be those that will blaspheme God because of bad things happening. And so then people will be tempted to speak against God for showing that force that he has. Well, God has his reasons. We may have an idea about his reasons in certain situations. When he tells us in the Bible about it, obviously we do then. We hear his word, and that faith comes by hearing his word. When he tells us he did this and here's why, like what he's just done with that Babylon. But there are lots of times when we may look at something. God has his will in all things, but we may not know the very reasons of the things that that are done by the Lord in showing his power and why it's his will for that. But we know the bottom line, and that's what he brings out there in verse 2 here in chapter 19. The exact same thing we saw when he was pouring out his last plagues in chapter 16. What he reminds us of there about God and his works. Let's go back to chapter 16 and read5 through 7. Let's read that. Revelation 16, 5 through 7. Brother Michael.
And I heard the angel of the water say, "Thou art righteous, O Lord, which part lost shall be, because thou hast judged us. For they have shed the blood of saints' prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink, and they are worthy." I heard another out of the altar say, "Even so, Lord God Almighty, truly righteous are thy judgments."
So when God's pouring out his wrath and showing his dunamis, his power, that force, what does he remind us of right there? It can be a very fearful and an awesome thing to behold. But when he does it, is God ever wrong? No. Does that mean we necessarily will understand every reason why he's doing what he's doing? No. But what can we trust? God knows, and his judgments are true and righteous. So always that will be the case. So he gives that reminder there in chapter 16, right there in the middle of him, his pouring out those last plagues. Well, here we are in chapter 19 again, when he's destroyed that great Babylon, given that exhibition of his dunamis, his power, his force. And what does it say right there in verse 2 when he's talking about it? Same thing. True and righteous are his judgments. Specifically as it applies to that judgment he did of that wicked Babylon, that, as he refers to her again here, the great whore there in verse 2, which goes back to what the description that was in verse 17 of that woman, that Babylon, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication and has avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. So God was right in his judgment there. She was worthy of that judgment of God. And then again in verse 3, they said, "Alleluia," so praise Jehovah. They say it once more. "And her smoke rose up forever and ever." All right, now that is very similar, or virtually identical. It is identical to the language we saw in chapter 14 in verse 11 to the ones who who worship the beast in his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand. What's going to happen to the followers of these ones that Satan is behind? Verses 9 through 11 of chapter 14. Let's go back there and see that again, Brother Peter. Or no, Trey. Sorry about that, buddy. So can you read chapter 14, 9 through 11? So they're placed in this fire and brimstone for how long? This is what happens to all the wicked. That's what he's talking about. All those followers of Satan. I mean, we're either going to be... how many fathers can we have spiritually? And we talked about that when we were back in that chapter. But how many spiritual fathers is it possible to have? Well, there's two. And it's either whom? Right, there's only one right one. but there's two possibilities. It's either God or the devil. That's why 1 John 3:10, he says, in this are manifest who the children of God and the children of the devil. Whoever does not keep God's commandments and love his brother, those are revealed to be children of the devil. If we do keep God's commandments and love our brother, that will reveal us to be children of God. So we'll be known according to our works, our fruits, as to whose children we are. But we're going to be children of one or the other. Well, he's talking here about the children of the devil. These were the ones that, because the devil, Satan was the one that gave the power to this beast in his image. And so that mark that they had in their forehead or hand, I mean, that mark really came from whom? They're marked as belonging to the devil. So we had that mark, that was back in chapter 13. And then that mark that we first were shown in chapter 7 that's repeated at the beginning of chapter 14 in the forehead by the Father. Everybody's marked when we read this, right? It's a matter of whose mark do you have? Who do you belong to? We're either going to belong to the devil or we're going to belong to God. We're going to either have the devil's mark or we're going to have God's mark. And that will be shown by what we're doing. Well, the ones that are the devils that belong to him, where are they going to end up? And what's it going to be like? There's nothing pleasant about what you read there in verses 9 through 11 about that outcome, to have God's wrath poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation, and then to be tormented with fire and brimstone and have the smoke of the torment ascending up forever and ever with no rest day or night. I mean, there's just... what could be worse? So there's that smoke of their torment ascending up forever and ever. Is there any end? No end to it. All right, well, here we are in chapter 19. What happens to the smoke from this Babylon that God has judged? That smoke rises up for how long? So is he talking there about smoldering ruins of some earthly city here? I mean, it's obviously not talking about that kind of judgment. This is the judgment of that wicked, as he spoke about in chapter 14, and he's speaking about the duration of their partaking of God's wrath and his punishment. There's not going to be an end to it. So that same language is used there. So there's you know, a lot of people like to have the thought that there's either not going to be a literal hell, or that it won't last forever, or that there'll be a second chance, something of that nature. Do people like to think that there's really a hell that's a lake of fire and brimstone, that God's wrath is going to be poured out and there will be no second chance, there'll be no escape from it, and it's going to last forever and ever, and there'll be no rest day or night from it? The end. I mean, that thought shouldn't be comfortable for anybody. I mean, that's part of, you read that, it's like, well, I know where I don't want to be. What do I have to do to not be there? But people don't like to think about that. They want to do what they want to do, but not have to be concerned about in and up in that situation. But that's the devil's deception. He doesn't want people to believe what it's going to be like. But God's telling us right here, over and over again, here's what's going to happen. And and how many people say, well, I believe in a loving God, and a loving God just wouldn't send anybody to hell? You ever hear anybody talk like that? I mean, people talk like that all the time. Well, do we get to define who God is and what he's like? No. God tells us what He's like, and He tells us He's right to do this, that the ones who receive of it are worthy of that. Is that God's desire to do that? Is that His first desire to see people end up there? And who did, when we read Matthew 25, it tells us that He prepared that place for whom? The devil and his angels. And that's what we're going to see first. We're going to see the devil and his servants are going to be the first ones that are going to actually end up in there. And that's going to happen right to the end of this chapter. At the end of this chapter and on into the next one. So chapters 19 and 20 are going to show that beast in his image, that and false prophet, and then the devil himself next to be cast into that lake of fire and brimstone for their eternal judgment. So that's whom God made it for to begin with. But He tells us plainly He's going to put wicked people in there if they will not follow God. Now, is God right and fair to give people the choice of whether or not to love Him and serve Him? Of course He is. Could God have created mankind, put Him down here, and then forced everybody to serve Him? Where we have no choice about it? But that wasn't what God wanted to do. He created mankind, and He desires to have people who will love Him and choose to serve Him and honor Him as their God and Maker. That's what He desires, for us to choose that out of our own will and desire, that we will serve Him, and that we're willing to serve Him and love Him even when we have the devil tormenting us and persecuting us for doing so. That we still love God, and we're going to serve Him and live for Him in spite of all of that. That's what God desires to have. He gives us the choice of whether we will do that or not, but He also tells us there's going to be an eternal judgment for the choice that we make. And if we choose not to serve Him, is He wrong to put us in the place that He tells us that He will put us if we choose not to serve Him? And how much is He, what extent has He gone to encourage us not to make that wrong choice and end up there? I mean, He gave His own Son to make it possible for us not to be there. And how many times in a person's life does God give them an opportunity to think about their ways, to think about their Maker, and to consider that, and then to choose to change their ways, to repent and seek Him? And if you seek, you'll find. There's no such thing as a person that is going to be feeling after God and that He's going to keep His distance. He's not far from any one of us, as Paul preached there on Mars Hill there in Athens in Acts 17. He is not far from any one of us. So if we're feeling after Him, if we will draw near to Him, what's He going to do? He's going to draw near to us. And that is a promise of God. If anyone seeks, he'll find. God is desiring that. He doesn't want any to perish. He wants all to come to repentance, 2 Peter 3:9. He wants all to come to the knowledge of the truth. In 1 Timothy 2, verse 4. That's why He gave His Son and has done all these things. 2 Peter 3 even talks about how He's willing to keep this world going as He's trying to bring souls to repentance. There will be an end, though. There will be a time when He says that's it. But He's right in all of His judgments and the eternal judgment that He's going to bring upon all men, and to punish eternally the ones who have rejected Him. He's right to do that. And that doesn't mean that He's not a loving God because He's going to do that. It's part of God's plan and His will in giving man the choice of whether to serve Him or not. So after verse 3, as He reminds us of that, we read again about those 24 elders and four beasts that we first saw in chapter 4. And we've seen, and we just went on a quick survey through the book and saw them mentioned again in several of those places where they are offering their praise to God. And we see that again in verse 4 as they are mentioned once more. Revelation chapter 19. Let's see, Brother Stephen, or Brother Peter, can you read? Actually, can you read from us in verses 4 through 7, 4 through 7.
And the 420 elders, before we fell down and worship God that sat on the throne saying, Amen, Hallelujah. And the voice came out of the throne saying, Praise our God, all of the servants, we that be here, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of great multitude, as the voice of many waters, as the voice of mighty thunderings, saying, Hallelujah, Lord God, omnipotent, reigning. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him. The marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife had made herself ready.
All right, so now we see the transition from speaking about the judgment of the wicked to what's going to happen to God's people, to His righteous followers. So the 24 elders and those four beasts, again, they fall down and worship God that sat on His throne, and they say, Amen, Alleluia, so be it, and praise Jehovah. So be, that's acknowledging, assenting to what was just spoken before that, that God was right and true in His judgments and what He had just done to that Babylon. And so that praise is echoed here by those 24 elders and the four beasts. So then a voice comes out of the throne in verse 5 saying, Praise our God, all you His servants. And ye that fear Him, both small and great. Over and over again we see that call to offer our praise to God. He's worthy of it. And then the voice of a great multitude, as the voice of many waters in verse 6. And we've seen that description of voice of like many waters. We've seen that before. Actually, that's something that goes back to chapter 1 when we first saw that mentioned. Well, when you have a lot of water, can that make a loud sound? Yes. Now, generally speaking, is that a pleasant or an unpleasant sound? I like it. when you're been real close to a waterfall or right by the ocean. That's a very loud sound, but that's not an unpleasant sound, generally speaking. So he's describing these voices sounding like that. This is not something that is harsh upon the ears. So, and of course, accordingly, we see the words that go with that sound. I mean, why would we have an unpleasant sound saying the things that are said here from those voices? This is not something bad here at all. This is something very great and glorious. This voice of a great multitude, as the voice of many waters, as the voice of mighty thunderings. And actually, I like that too, but I know that I like hearing a thunderstorm in the summer, but maybe I'm weird in that way. But anyway, what are they saying? Verse 6, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. And I know we're short on time, so we'll have a little bit more to go through on some of these words there. But he's describing God, the Lord God omnipotent. What does the word omnipotent mean? He has all power. And He reigns. So there's His authority. I mean, we have His force, we have His authority, all of that brought out there. Is that something that should make us feel bad? Well, only if we're wicked. But in verse 7, He says, let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to Him. And what's the reason there that's given for this in verse 7? What should we be rejoicing in and giving honor to God for? What great occasion is happening now that he's about to describe? The marriage of the Lamb. And his wife has made herself ready. And so he's going to then describe the Lamb and his bride following that. So we have that marriage in heaven of Christ with his bride. And who is that? That's his church. As he's going to talk about that bride and those arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, and that fine linen is the righteousness of the saints in verse 8. And we've got some other scriptures to compare that to. So there's a lot of very good things, very encouraging things that are in these verses in this section of Revelation 19, as we really get to see the good side and what God has in store for us. And so in spite of all the persecutions that we have to go through in this life, he's showing us how what is the glory that's to come is not worthy to be compared with the sufferings of this present time. And those are the words he uses in Romans 8, verse 18. But we see a very clear example of that as he's describing this in Revelation 19. When he's describing that marriage of the Lamb there, and for us to have the opportunity to be part of that bride, well, what could possibly happen in this life that would make us say, whatever's happening in this life, I don't want to go through that. It's not worth it for me to be part of that bride with the Lamb in eternity. I mean, that would be there are hardly words for such a foolish thought if anybody were that way, inclined that way. There's nothing that we would go through in this life that's worthy in comparison to what he's talking about here in Revelation 19 for this blessing and reward if we follow him. So we'll get into that, Lord willing, much more next Wednesday night.